Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. And as we begin the adult Bible school class, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. And the verse we want to look at is verse 4. Familiar verse, but I think a verse always good, as is all of Scripture, for us to look at again and be reminded. But let's, since we're in Galatians 1, may as well start in verse 1. In the very first verse we read, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 2 says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. We see here the fact that in this this letter to the Galatians, that there was more than one local testimony, wasn't there? There were other local assemblies, and that's signified to us in the second verse. Churches of Galatia. Look at verse 3. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are tremendous words of encouragement. Those are words of great encouragement as Paul is praying that God's grace and peace be upon the believers. That's a tremendous joy. Saints have already experienced this grace and this peace. As born-again believers, we have the peace of God. We have peace with God. We have the complete assurance that when we leave this earth through death, we're going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's a tremendous joy. But Paul's not talking about that part of the peace. We know that it's by grace through faith that we're saved. The condition of salvation is not by our good works. It's not by us being good enough, our good works outweighing our bad works. It's simply, solely, based upon the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. That grace, that unmerited favor, nothing that we earn, nothing that we work for, accomplished again in the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's Son, Jesus Christ. When He shed His precious sinless blood on that cross of Calvary for us, He demonstrated His grace, His great love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grace of God. And so when we, at that very moment, trusted Jesus Christ, recognizing ourselves as lost sinners under the wrath of God, and understanding clearly that Jesus Christ died for us, He paid my price, He bore the penalty of sin, He rose again the third day, that moment when we called upon the Lord in faith believing, we were saved. A clear demonstration of the grace of God. But verse 3 is not talking about the grace. It's talking about the same grace, but it's not talking about that transaction of our salvation. Here in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is praying that the Lord, God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, would administer, would appropriate the grace and the peace to the saints. Because we need that. We need that in our daily lives. Amen? We need that. And so too do our children. Those of you just joining us for the study, we've been looking several weeks at the responsibility that we as parents have in the rearing, the bringing up of our children, in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. That verse starts off by saying, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Fathers, provoke not thy children or your children under wrath, but rather bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And so we've been looking at several aspects of our responsibilities before the Lord in accordance with His Word when it comes to parenting. And so it's a tremendous prayer. It's an encouragement. It's a trademark, I say, of Paul. I don't want to give him too much credit because we know it's inspired. It's the Word of God. Paul was simply the vessel. But it's a custom. It's one of the things similar for his epistles that he would begin them usually in this manner. Grace be unto you and peace. Sometimes he added another. Sometimes he said mercy. But that's not the end of the sentence. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. The first word of verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. The very first word. Who? That's right. Who? And the who refers to what? Person. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend time there. Let's do that for a moment. The Holy Spirit had Paul pen Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the word Lord, it's that Greek word that means what? Master. Lord. Meaning that he is the one who is in complete control, complete power, has complete authority. He's the Lord of our life. Amen. The Lord of our conscience. It's him alone that we serve. We don't serve man. We serve others, but not for others primarily. We do it for the Lord. It's the Lord that we serve. Jesus. What does that name mean? Jesus. Anybody remember? Savior. That's right. Savior. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. Christ. Christ. What does that name? It's Christ is the Greek name equivalent to the Hebrew name meaning Messiah. Yeah, the Anointed. The Anointed One. So, a lot of wonderful truth there. The relative pronoun who in verse 4, referring back to Lord Jesus Christ, accompanying the fact that he's our Savior, accompanying the fact that he's the one that fulfilled the very promises of God that were written and told years ago by several different writers over a period of a number of years in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets and that has been fulfilled. And he's our Lord. Who, verse 4, Paul says, gave himself for our sins. That he might deliver us. And now the picture given to us in this scripture is that one of the purposes, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ delivered us from our sins, the very purpose that he gave himself for our sins, that he would deliver us from this present world. The word world here means age. This present evil age. This present evil world. And notice that this was according to the what? According to the will of God and the Father and our Father. It's an interesting study. If you take the various passages in Scripture where it deals with this point, how Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, took away our sins, washed us in his blood, the various aspects of that blessed truth as he redeemed us, as he poured out his precious blood for you and for me. Again, a wonderful manifestation of his great love for us. It's also an interesting study if you were to kind of chart some of the purposes for that. Now, ultimately, it's for his glory. We realize that. But he gives us, the Bible gives us, the Word of God gives us several reasons why he did that. Some of them will refer to the very aspect of having a clear conscience before God, being reconciled before Almighty God. Some of them give the aspect of all of your sins have been forgiven. There is therefore, like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But at other times, it mentions the fact that his purpose is to give you complete deliverance, and it has the idea of the power of sin, sometimes dealing with the penalty of sin, in other cases like here, dealing with the power of sin. And so we can live in victory, complete victory, through Jesus Christ. Now we have another aspect that is in connection with our sins. And what is that? This present evil age. And we see here that it's the will of God and our Father. So we're talking about our children. We're talking about the fact that we want God's will to be done in the lives of our children. We want to be the parents that God has called us to be. We want to trust Him. We want to honor Him. We want to be obedient in our responsibilities before the Lord, knowing that we're not going to be able to do it. It's the Lord Himself who's going to do it, but we want to be well-pleasing in His sight. We want to give our children the best opportunity in the Lord to be successful, again, not in this world, but in Christ. And so it's a long process, and we fail many times. We've mentioned all those things before. The grace of God is sufficient even in those things. The reason we turned here is it is the will of God that the believer, in the age that we live, be delivered from this present evil age. Now, He's not taking us out of the world, but He reminds us throughout His Word that we are not of the world. We are not of the world. We're not to love the world or the things of this world. We're not to be a friend of this world, this world system. No, we're to love the Lord, love His Word, love His truth. We're to fulfill the will of God and our Father. And parents, is that not your desire for your children? If you heard, and it was true, years down the road, when your children are grown out of the house, and you get a report, they move far away, and you get a faithful report, and the only thing said, maybe there's limited time to speak, or limited opportunity, but all you hear is, "Mom, Dad, I'm doing the will of God." If it's true, if they really are, assuming that's the case, what does that do to your heart? Do you rejoice with joy unspeakable? You give God the praise. You give God the thanks. Absolutely. The will of God. You know, the Bible says, though, there's the will of those of this world. Let's look at that. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Similar to the book of James, Peter as well deals with the topic of suffering. Much of the letters concerning suffering for Christ's sake. It also deals at times with the sufferings that are brought upon us that are not of God, meaning they're not for righteousness' sake, but they're because of our evil choices. And Peter is very careful in particular to divide the two of them, to show the difference between the two. He says, don't mesh those together. Don't claim to be suffering for God when the reason you're suffering is because of your evil choices. I mean, he's consistent with that. But the suffering that is truly for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right, that comes upon all those that live godly in Christ Jesus, he says you can rejoice. You can have great joy. You can rejoice in it. Look at verse 13. He says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Not our purpose returning to this passage. We're looking at the will of the Gentiles. We'll see that in just a moment. But while we're here, I think it's great to mention something in this aspect. We look at verse 14. It says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." If you recall, I don't know how many weeks exactly ago it was, but pretty recently, we spent a session together on the fact that our children need to be encouraged to find their acceptance in Christ. Remember that? Now, of course, if they're saved, they are accepted in Him. They don't have to be searching for it. But the point in making that statement is that they're out of the age with all the changes that are going on, respectively, between the two of them, men, women, girls, boys, all that's happening emotionally, physically, mentally, all the pressures around them, just the innate desire to be liked, to fit in when everything around you is changing. They need our help. They need specific godly instruction. They need examples by the grace of God. We need to point them to Christ. They need to know that their happiness, their joy, their peace is not ever going to be met through this world, even through their friends. And that's a difficult lesson for them to genuinely learn. Sometimes as parents, our children go through reproach. And not only do they not act properly, sometimes we as parents don't act properly. We're not living out the Christ-like example before our young people. Now, if their actions are being caused because of wrongdoing on their part, again, we need to deal with that as parents. We need to correct that. We don't want to play favorites here. We want to be consistent. But verse 14 says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God," that's the Holy Spirit, by the way, another name, actually two names you have there for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, he's also called the Spirit of God. "He resteth upon us." He resteth upon you, Paul says. Now on their part, on the part of those that have not the love of God, on the part of those who are of this world, he says he is evil spoken of. They blaspheme the Spirit. But on your part, he is glorified. Here we glorify the Spirit. And how do we glorify the Spirit? I had an interesting caller on the radio program yesterday. And the question was, do we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? And I don't think you'll find in Scripture the admonition to pray unto the Holy Spirit. In fact, you'll find just the opposite. You'll find the order of things is to pray to the Heavenly Father. And we're to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who is faithful, Romans chapter 8, in the ministry of prayer. He's interceding. The Son of God, at the right hand of the Father, ever liveth to make intercession for us. But the way we glorify the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, he's a person, is by yielding to him, by obeying him. He's leading us in paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake. He's teaching us the things of Christ, making us more like Christ. Verse 15, look at this. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Again, one of the several times where he distinguishes the two. Verse 16, "But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Again, it's a mindset. Back now to verse 1 of chapter 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now there it's talking about the last part of verse 1. It's referring to the one who has now been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died, as believers, we died. As he lives, we're to then what? Practically speaking, live and walk in the newness of life. And so in that sense, sin, Romans 6 says, sin no longer has dominion over us. We've been set free, and we're to yield our members unto God, unto righteousness. Verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men," and here it is, beloved, "but to the will of God." Look at verse 3, "for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." The will of God? The will of this world, the will of the earth dwellers, the will of the heathen, the will of the Gentiles. Scripture paints two different situations. The one, the will of the Gentiles, is to satisfy the flesh. It's the way of this world, always has been. It was that way from the very beginning. That's how the devil, the old serpent, tempted Eve. It was to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's always what it's been about. With evil, with sin. But for the Christian, for the one who's been born again, for the one who has been made a new creation, a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Look at verse 3. We'll look at it in full this time. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's how we used to live. And we certainly still could live that way as Christians, and we do when we do not yield unto the Spirit of God. Then we will fulfill the lust of our flesh. But for those who are lost, those who have not the Spirit of God, this is how they live. This is how we used to live before we got saved. When we walked in lasciviousness, that's a word that simply means not only lust, but it means unbridled lust, unhindered. It just, we feel like doing it, we do it. Whatever it is. Sometimes it has the heavy connotation of some sexual impurity, but it doesn't just have to be of that nature. It can be of other classes of sins. Lust, that word simply means cravings. Desires has the idea of giving in to evil desires. Excess of wine. The Bible makes very clear that one drop of alcohol is too much. Look not on the wine when it is red. It's a mocker. Revelings, banquetings, those are some ugly things. You're talking about, again, more of sexual impurity there. You're talking about partying and with the banquetings. You're talking about just wicked things. Abominable idolatries. Verse 4, wherein they think those who are still performing the will of the Gentiles, verse 4, those who are lost, those who used to be the crowd that you hung out with, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So now they've turned on you. You've given up that past life because you are a new creature in Christ. By their fruits you shall know them. There's been a change, and to God be the glory that that change has happened. And so now they turn on you. They before were your friends. They before were close. And that's how the world is. John says in his first letter, he says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. There's a camaraderie between those of this world, those who mind earthly things. There's actually a comfort, but it's an evil one. And so we see the difference between these two things. As we relate this in the aspect of our children, we've hit for quite some time now on the fact that the philosophies of this age, the way in which this world is always trying to indoctrinate our young people with their themes, their schemes, their philosophies. We need to combat that with the truth, with the scriptures. We need to teach our young people why things are wrong. Now, as they get older, we're able to do that the more. We want them to understand from Scripture, this is why we don't do this. This is why that will harm you. This is why this is not Christ-like. This is why this does not give a clear picture of the holiness of God. I'm being general on purpose here. This is why this is not becoming of the gospel. This is why this gives an appearance of evil, which the Bible says we're to in all cases avoid. This is why, and going through the very clear instructions in Scripture, and we, God forbid that we say, well, this is just how we do it. We need to, by the grace of God, show them why. We don't want to live other people's convictions. We want to live our own. And we want those convictions to be founded upon the Word of God. And our children will know that, especially as they get older. They'll know. They'll know the difference between the two. It doesn't mean they'll accept them. It doesn't mean they will follow them. But by the grace of God, let's give them the specifics. Nothing wrong with having rules. In fact, you better have them. Nothing wrong with having guidelines. It's scriptural to have them. But as they get older, they need certainly to understand the why behind them. Go, if you would, to so many places. Go ahead and jump ahead here. Go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Of course, we realize King Solomon was the human author that wrote Ecclesiastes. We think of King Solomon, what comes to mind? Wisdom. Perhaps you look at his life as a man. Certainly I expect to see Solomon in heaven, a believer. But you can almost divide his life in two categories. The early days were good. The early days were honoring to the Lord. Were well-pleasing to Jehovah. We also, though, early on in those early days, we see a clear warning of a problem, a seed planted that was never dealt with that came back and just wrought havoc. Didn't happen that day. In fact, for many years, it was fine. And you know what that seed was? He took unto himself to wife the daughter of Pharaoh. And that was not the will of God. But it was during that time, it was in that time, when this young king prays a spirit-filled prayer, no doubt, asking God for wisdom. In humility, saying, Lord, this is too much for me in and of self. I'm the son of David, and you've shown great mercy unto my family and to my father and now unto me. I'm not able to rule such a great people. And we see, again, we see a sweetness. We see an attitude and a spirit about him that was honorable. And he wasn't perfect, neither are you, neither am I. But we see what happens when sin is not dealt with. The principle of a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump, it's consistent throughout the scriptures, and it will rear its ugly head. So it did with Solomon, and it did in a really an unbelievable way. If you had never known the story of Solomon, and you read it for the first time, if you're actually going through the Bible for the first time, and you see this young man praying what he prayed, and your heart is rejoicing. Your heart is tremendously blessed. But as you get a few chapters further, you're reading how he had 1,000 basically wives, between wives and concubines, and then he was actually building altars for false gods. And not only was he building altars for false gods to appease these women, he then was giving his own heart to worship of those gods. That's a believer. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this is a book where, in one aspect, it seems pretty depressing. Vanity, vanity, vanity. But beloved, don't look at it that way. It's honest and it's truth. And what we're seeing from the pen of Solomon is a man, now, I believe near the end of his life, who's saying, this is the reality of it all. How foolish I was. I should have listened. I should have heeded the clear warnings. But he says, I didn't. And he gives several different perspectives. He says, it's vanity. It's all vanity. The things of this world, they're vanity. Look at verse number 17. He says, I gave my heart to know wisdom. He also gave his heart to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. And of course, that's not the wisdom of God there. It says, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. If there's not godly wisdom always accompanying knowledge, then knowledge is of no help. It will only puff up, and it turns to the pride of life. Nothing wrong with the truth, but the problem is with the sinner. And so we have a great lesson there. We all are familiar with the prodigal son, and we're blessed with the manifestation of the love of God, the love of a father, the grace of God, the way in which his father received him back unto himself. But it's also important not to look over his early days and realizing what he was chasing after. He was chasing after folly. We realize that. We realize that. But of our own children, what are their ambitions? What are their motivations? Do they have to have the latest trends? Whether it be in clothing, whether it be in attitude, whether it be in music, whether it be in any of these things, is their heart desire to please and honor the Lord, or is their heart's desire again to fit into this world and to please those around them, to be men pleasers, to be cool, not to be scriptural, not to be godly, but purposely not to stick out and bring upon themselves the reproach of others. We know what the will of God is and all those things. The point, beloved, we're simply making today, one of them, is by the grace of God, we need to encourage our children in these things. We want them to understand the mindset of God on these things. When they're picked on, if they're picked on because they're doing right, we need to tell them that is nothing to be ashamed of. Amen? Amen. We also need to tell them that to bear reproach, if it's for the right thing, not going out picking a fight, but as you simply are doing the right thing, the right way, then it's honorable to the Lord. No matter what man says, no matter how cruel people can be, there is the grace of God that will see you through it. And so therefore we need to encourage them in these things. We need to teach them how to deal with such. And there's a lot of work to do. I realize that. And it's something the Lord does. But beloved, we need to be consistent with the principles that God has given us in His Word. As we've seen also recently, the many different aspects of this world, their philosophies, what they have to say about sex, we spent some time there, as opposed to what God's Word says, what the world says about satisfaction and gratification versus what God's Word says, what the world says about what's right and what's popular and what brings peace and what brings happiness versus that of which God's Word says. Then as you line things up, including this topic of dating, when you line things up, you have to line them up with the principles of God's Word. And so we've taken several weeks to look at several of these principles. And we've done so purposely as a foundation. And then, Lord willing, we do have a couple more still to get to. Then I would like to spend an entire time, maybe two times, focus then solely on applying some of those principles to the area of dating. Not going to write up a curriculum for you, parents. Simply going to give you the principles in Scripture, and then by the grace of God, we all can make our own determination before the Lord as to what is right, what is the will of God versus the will of man in this situation. What is going to be what's best for our children? It is not God's will that you be best friends with your children. Now, don't misunderstand that. God has called you to be parents. God has called you to be parents. Now, He wants you to be best friends with your children. He wants your children to have as their best friends you. No doubt about that. Don't misunderstand my comment. But don't put the cart before the horse. Do what's right. Be Christ-like. Do it not in anger, carnality, discipline, and love, discipline properly. Yes, we want our children to come to us. We want them to trust us. But don't compromise. Don't lower the standards just to appease them. That will kill them. It will harm them. There's no doubt about it. There's ample testimonies in Scripture concerning those things. And so by the grace of God, do what's right. Teach them to stand upon the precious promises of God.